Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 7. I invite you to take one of the Bibles underneath the chair you're sitting in or close to you if you don't have a Bible with you. But turn to Romans chapter 7 in your Bible. Let's stand again in the honor of the reading of the Bible, which is God's Word. Romans chapter 7, I'm again reading at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the word again. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's testimony about his life. Because we see a lot of ourselves in it. Or at least we should. Lord, now we're asking you to give us eyes to see. Eyes to see, Lord, this battle with this beast of indwelling sin. And eyes to see the greatness of Christ and what he's done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Professional Bull Riders Association is not something I'm very familiar with. I don't watch bull riding. But for some reason, I was looking up some things this week about an event around the country. There's events held all around the country in cities in North America. These bull riding events from the professional bull riding riders is called Unleash the Beast. So they take this bull that they call a beast and they put in a pen. And you've seen things like this on TV or you've been to rodeos and seen stuff like that. And this cowboy gets inside there and gets on this bull and waits for that gate to open up and see how long he can stay on there without getting killed. So I want us to imagine this morning there's a bull rider gets on top of this beast at this Unleash the Beast event. We'll call him Billy. Billy the Bull Rider. And Billy the Bull Rider gets on the beast, and maybe he's not ridden the beast before, maybe he's not ridden a bull before, but he gets on there, and you notice on TV those bull riders have a rope they put on that beast. And the beast is already going to be pretty mean, that bull. But they take that rope and put it around its shoulders and go up the back, and the rider takes that rope and uses to hold on to. You don't want to hold on to the bull's ears. That's not going to go too well. So you hold on to that rope. And when they get that rope around that bull, they take that rope and they cinch it up so they can get a good grip. Now, how do you think that bull feels about that? Not good. It's going to make him pretty mad. It's going to make him buck and kick all that much more. But that rope is handed over to that rider as a means of security. As long as he holds on to the rope, then hopefully he can stay on and maybe be okay and be able to get off when that bull gets tired enough or he's rode enough seconds or however that works. Well, I can imagine Billy the bull rider getting on the bull, and the bull's bucking around a little bit. He's a mean bull already. And then he puts that rope around that bull and sits on that bull's back, and he can feel how mean that bull is. And then he cinches up that rope, but that bull ain't going anywhere. He's got a hold of that rope, and since he's got a hold of that rope, he's feeling fairly secure. And maybe somebody out in the stand says, "You got this, Billy. You got this." And maybe Billy, since he's not rode too many bulls before, in his arrogance and self-assurance, with that rope tied around the bull's not bucking all that hard after all. He's watched a lot of YouTube videos about riding bulls after all. And perhaps he's feeling fairly confident. Perhaps Billy the bull rider is thinking, "You know what? I got this. I got this. I got to have confidence. I got this." And then the horn goes off, or the light goes off, or whatever happens at these bull riding events, and the gate opens up. And about 1 second into riding that bull, Billy realizes something. "I don't got this. This bull's got a hold of me." And right before he goes flying through the air, about to have his brains dashed out on the ground or by a stomping bull, perhaps by the grace of God, he cries out, "Help! Save me!" Now, I know it don't happen at bull riding events, but can we imagine if there was this giant hand that suddenly reached out with the cognitive awareness that this bull is not something you can handle, and this rope that was handed to you did not help you, but actually made things worse, that in that cognitive moment, that split second when he realizes he doesn't got this, but it's got him, and he's about to die, but he cries out for salvation and deliverance, and he's miraculously and graciously pulled away from being stomped to death by the bull. We call that a great salvation. The reason I mentioned that to you, as I was trying to weigh to help us understand what's going on in Romans chapter 7. Because Romans chapter 7 is talking about the goodness of God's law. And it's talking about the fact that inside of us is sin. And God gives us His law to tell us what we should and what we shouldn't do. But there's this beast of sin within us, and the law comes along, and we shouldn't think, as long as I take that law, like that bull rider, Billy the bull rider, took that rope and hold on to that law and try to keep that law, that it's going to restrain the bull and the bull won't kick so bad as long as I hold on to this rope. No. You cinch that rope up, it makes the bull kick even harder. You give a sinner law, and it doesn't restrain the sinner. According to Romans chapter 7, it makes the sinner kick even harder. It makes the sinner even more rebellious. It makes the person want to sin even more. "Don't you tell me what to do. I'm an American. I'm 18. I can do whatever I want." And it brings out that independent autonomy about us. And we rebel. Paul felt that way about how he was. And this is what you read in Romans 7, verses 7 through 11, verse 12. Paul's talking about how he was that arrogant Billy the bull rider, self-assured, who felt as long as he had the law, the rope, and was holding on to the law as best he could, that he was doing okay. But finally, that bull that we call the beast of sin, he realized it was a whole lot harder to ride than he thought, because the full brunt of the law came in conviction. He realized it wasn't just about not committing adultery or keeping the Sabbath holy. He could check off all that off the list. But one thing he couldn't check off the list was coveting, the 10th commandment. He couldn't check off the list of being good. "I'm good here, I'm good here, I'm good here." But when it came to covetous desires, desires within, he couldn't check it off. And the full brunt of the bull, the full brunt of the beast of sin, the law was used to show him that he was still a sinner, and the law didn't help him out. The law didn't make him right with God. But the problem was not the law. The problem was not the rope around the bull. The problem was the beast, and the problem was a self-assured, arrogant Billy the Bull Rider. The problem was Paul. The problem was Paul had never felt the full brunt of the law and of his own sin nature, his own sinful condition. But by God's grace, there came a day when the gate did open and he went flying through the air as he felt the full brunt of the law, and he realized he was about to die, that in fact he was dead in sin. And he realized salvation didn't come from holding on to that law called the rope, that salvation had to come from out here somewhere else. And he cried out, "Lord Jesus, save me." That happened on the road to Damascus. For me, it happened when I was a young boy sitting in a pickup truck in East Tennessee. For some of you, it happened, maybe you can't even point to the day and the time, but you don't need to necessarily know the date and time and place. But you do need to know. There must be a time when there's a despair that's taken over you. There is a despair that we must experience before we are a Christian. A despair that says, I am a sinner and I can't do anything about it. And I must trust in someone outside of me. And then, of course, it has to be shared with that person, and that's Jesus. That's the reason we go and preach the gospel to all people. People must know about Jesus. So there's a despair we must experience before becoming a Christian. Paul had written about that. And in verse 14, Paul's talking about a despair that we will experience as a Christian, as we're being sanctified, as we're being made more like Christ. What Paul writes about in verse 14 and following is that he's horrified that he's still riding the beast. He's horrified by it. He says, I'm sold. He says, under sin. I'm in the flesh. I'm sold under sin. The law is spiritual, but I'm not. And some would take that to mean that Paul's talking about him still when he was lost. But as we keep reading, he's using present tense verbs for one thing. But he also talks about something else that's changed about him, and that's his wants and his desires have changed. He doesn't want to do what's wrong. And so what it seems to be happening in verse 14 when he says, I'm sold under sin, I'm in the flesh, is Paul is looking at saying, I don't want to ride this beast anymore. I don't want to be Billy the arrogant, self-assured bull rider depending upon the law. I know I need Jesus. But what I find myself doing is getting right back on the beast, that the beast is still waging some type of control over my life in some ways. But not a control like it used to be, because his desires has changed. And Billy the bull rider, Paul, he wants the beast dead. He hates the beast. There's nothing he wants more than be delivered from the beast. And so we see him cry out, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this beast? Who should deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He says in verse 25. What the main thing to see in these verses is, Paul is not the arrogant Billy the bull rider, self-assured. He's not haughty now. He's been humbled. He's had an attitude adjustment. His want to has changed. And we see that six times in these verses. Look at your Bible and look with me in verse 15, the second part of verse 15. He says, I don't understand my own actions. That's the first part of verse 15. So that's one thing that's helpful there. He says, I'm perplexed. I don't understand why it is I'm doing what I'm doing, because I don't want to do what I'm doing. You notice in the second part of verse 15, I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. There's an attitude he has about this beast, about this sin, that's different. And so he speaks now in the present tense and says, I'm horrified that I'm still battling with sin. I don't want to do this. I hate doing this. And so we see in verse 15, want. We look in verse, let me see, I'm looking for all the different uses of want. Y'all look down there through. I guess I didn't circle it in my Bible like I wanted to. Let's look in verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. You see that again? If you keep reading through these verses, through verse 23, you're going to see the word want in English used six times. Six times he talks about his want, his desire. In fact, the word want, the same Greek word that's translated want, is translated one time as desire. And it's the very same word, the Greek word thelos, which means want or wish, is translated in verse 18. Look at the middle of verse 18 in your Bible. Are you looking at it? For I have the desire or the want. That's what that means. My lust, my want, my covet. Earlier he had said my coveting was to want something that's wrong. Now he says, I have a want and a covet and a desire and a wish for what is good, and I hate what is wrong. The whole picture here is of a man whose want and desire within, the very core of who he is, has changed by God's grace. Galatians chapter 6, some would disagree with this. They would disagree with my interpretation. They would say, no, Paul's actually talking about himself before he was saved all the way through the end of this chapter. And I respect those that say this. I can see why they would when they look at verse 14. But as I study it closer, I strongly disagree at the same time. And to help you perhaps, if you respect any of these men I'm about to mention, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, John MacArthur, John Piper, some more modern preachers and so forth, agree with the interpretation that I've given you, Martin Luther and so forth, just to give you a few of the big names. So Pastor Steve's not out here, you know, in left field. In fact, probably most of you all your life, this is what you've believed about the passage of Scripture the way I'm preaching it. It is talking about somebody's experience as a Christian. But we don't look to some preacher we look up to come up with the right interpretation, do we? That's not the right thing to do. Or we don't look at this passage of Scripture and says, that describes how I feel, so this must be the right interpretation. No, we must look at the words of the Scripture to see what the right interpretation is, which is what I'm seeking to do by calling your attention to these words. First of all, want, 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 six times. Desire. Paul's talking about an inward disposition towards the beauty of the law and the beast of sin. And we see this in another place in Scripture too. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul wrote these words. For the desires of the flesh, this is Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So it's clearly recognized in Galatians chapter 5 that there is this inward conflict that the believer who has the Holy Spirit experiences. So again, there's a despair that you must experience if you're going to become a Christian. You must despair the fact that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and then look to Christ alone. And then as a Christian, there's a despair that you will experience, and it'll vary in its degree from time to time, but there's a despair you will experience, even a horror that will come over you that I'm still sinning. And you know, as you get older as a Christian, a lot of the mature saints, the things that they're convicted about are, of course, would be outward things, but the things they find themselves confessing are things that maybe they didn't confess when they were a young Christian. Things like desires that we're just talking about here. Not being content. That don't seem like a big deal to us. Contentment, you know, not being discontent, is that a sin? Well, the Bible says to not be anxious. That's a sin to be anxious. And we find ourselves, as we grow in Christ, horrified that anxiety, not just adultery. Oh, we can check that off the list, most of us. But we lust in our hearts towards somebody that's not our spouse, and that horrifies us. We still have lustful thoughts, or we're horrified that we get overcome with anxiety or anger. Be angry and sin not, the scripture says, and we let anger get the best of us, or resentment and bitterness. Those things that we weren't so sensitive to as a Christian, now we realize, man, the remnants of this beast still dwells within me. And I'm horrified by that, and I'm humbled by that. So what we have here is this. This is the main point of these verses. The law is good. That's really why this passage of Scripture is here. The law, God's Word, is good. Sin still dwells within me, Paul says. That's what he's saying. Sin, and it's used several times here in this passage. Sin, it's not I that do it. The core of who I am has changed. Not I. And he's not shirking responsibility here, but sin that dwells in me. I've changed. The core of who I am has changed, but I'm in the flesh. And so while I've changed, sin still dwells within. So the law is always good. Sin still dwells within me. So the question here is, what has changed? Has anything changed? And the answer here is it relates to what I've just been talking about, desires. Actions will change too, but actions change because desires change first. So I'm just going to elaborate for a few minutes upon that. A true Christian, and I've got to use the word true Christian here, because there's a lot of people call themselves Christians, it's not. A true Christian loves God's Word and wants to obey Him. And that's one of the takeaways in this passage of Scripture. A true Christian loves God's Word and wants to obey the Word, wants to obey God. Do we not see that when we read these verses here? In verse 15 especially, and through verse 20 that I'm kind of focusing on this morning. Paul sounds like somebody that loves God's Word. He wants to do what's right, and he wants to obey God. God says what's right. And a believer, somebody that's truly a believer, agrees with what God says and says, I want to do that because that's the right thing to do, even though I find myself struggling to do the opposite. Look at what he says in verse 16. Are you looking at your Bible? Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. He says, if I do... He doesn't say if I do sin. He says if I do what I do not want. If I do what I really don't want to do, but I still find myself doing it, but it's not what I want to do. What I want to do is the opposite. I want to please God. Then I'm agreeing with God that what He says in His Word is good. He doesn't justify his sin. A true believer doesn't justify their sin or make excuses for it. A true believer agrees with God's Word that it is good. In Psalm chapter 19, and I plan to preach on that from tonight. In Psalm 19, the Bible tells us, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord revives the soul. The psalmist says in Psalm 19 that God's Word, His laws, are more precious than fine gold. Worth more than gold. And the question comes, Paul. He was a devout religious person, Jew, Pharisee. Would Paul not have said that about Psalm 19, about God's law, before he was saved? Would he have not said, as an unsaved person, God's law is perfect? He was a Jew, after all. Well, of course he would have said God's law is perfect. Would Paul have said, before he was a Christian, that God's word is worth more than fine gold? Of course a Pharisee would have said that. That's what you're supposed to say. It's how you're even supposed to feel. But the question comes, does the proud Pharisee understand the brunt of the law and truly love God's law? And this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he encountered them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for your whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous, but within... you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Outwardly, you look like you love the law. Outwardly, you act like and talk like the law of God is perfect. But inwardly, talk like the law of God is perfect. Inwardly, there's not truly a love for God's law. There's a love for yourself. Paul's own testimony, I mentioned last Sunday in Philippians chapter 3, before he was a Christian, Paul said this about himself. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul said about himself, before he was a Christian, that he thought of himself as blameless. That he thought of himself as a lawkeeper, as a good person. But it wasn't until the full brunt of the beast, he felt the full brunt of the beast flying through the air by God's grace, that he realized he was not blameless. He was a covetous. He had evil desires. And what we're told in Jeremiah, in the New Covenant, by the prophet Jeremiah, is the New Covenant brings new desires. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And what Paul seems to be expressing here in Romans chapter 7 is that his heart's been changed. He's been humbled. There's a want that's been put in his heart that he wants to obey God's law, not just outwardly like a religious hypocrite that he once was, but he wants to obey the law even in relation to covetousness. He doesn't want his desires to be wrong, not just outward conformity, but his whole life. But when he looks at his whole life, he can still probably check off, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't do these things. But he still knows that he's still struggling with other things that maybe other people can't see. And he's horrified by that. He doesn't want to sin. And isn't that how a Christian should feel about their sin and be humbled by it? A Christian loves God's word and wants to obey God. Secondly, a Christian hates sin. This is not a hard outline, right? It's coming right from the Bible. A Christian hates sin. We see that earlier where Paul says the things he doesn't want to do, these are the very things he hates in the end of verse 15. I hate it. A Christian hates sin. He doesn't justify sin. He doesn't say, well, this is just me. This is how I was raised. I'm a product of my environment. Or this is not a big deal. This is a really big deal, but this is not a big deal. My desires. No, a Christian hates sin, period. They hate anything that doesn't agree with God's law. So he says in verse 17, again, as I've already called attention to, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul's not shirking responsibility. I'm going to say that for a second time this morning when he says it's no longer I that do it. But he says, in my inmost being, I don't want to do this. God's made me a new person. I'm a new creature. Who I am has changed. I don't want to do this. It's indwelling sin that's getting the best of me. Verse 18, something similar, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, how could he say that if he has the Holy Spirit in him? Notice what he says in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. What's the next two words you see in your Bible? What's the next two words? Are you looking at your Bible? You're just paying attention to me. What are the next two words in your Bible? I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is. And when he says, that is, that's just not a throwaway phrase. He's just not throwing away two words for us to kind of glance over. When he says, that is, what's he doing? He's about to qualify what he just said. He said, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then we just stop right there and don't keep reading. We'll think, well, Paul, how could you say that if you are a Christian? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. You see that? In my flesh. In this body. As long as I'm in this body and not glorified, in my flesh, there's nothing good. But in his spirit, in his soul, the core of who he is, his heart. The Bible tells us to love the Lord our God not with our flesh, but with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that, what God has called us to love him with, has been changed in Paul. His heart, soul, mind, and strength, his wants, his desires, his inmost being. He's consistent here. Verse 22 says it. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You see that? In his very inner being, he delights in the law of God. In contrast to a Pharisee that he once was, who merely delighted in the law of God outwardly because it hadn't made him feel about himself proud. He's been changed on the inside, is the picture here. Verse 19 says this, for if I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, is what I keep on doing. How does he refer to the things he's doing there in verse 19? What's your Bible say? You looking at your Bible? What does he call the things that he's doing? Evil. He calls it evil. He doesn't justify it. He says it's evil. Just as he refers at the end of verse, I believe it was 15, that he does the very thing he hates. His disposition. Disposition means attitude, the way he thinks and feels. His disposition toward God's law is that God's law is beautiful and I agree with it. That's what I want to do. And his disposition toward the beast of sin, no matter what that sin is, or how little some people may think it is he says it's evil. And I hate it. And I want it out of here. I'm tired of dealing with it. I'm horrified that I'm still doing the very thing I hate sometimes. Paul's not talking about the continual state of his life. He's talking about the occasions in his life when sin raises its head and he gives in to it. Some people would say Paul's just talking about how his life is all the time, so therefore he must be talking about being lost, that he's just this captive under sin that always does what's wrong. That's not the case here. He delights in God's law and his inner being. He's been changed. If he's speaking about his pre-conversion experience, could it be said of an unregenerate person, a lost person, that this lost person actually wants to do what's right in God's eyes and really does hate what God hates? Is that how you would describe a lost person? That an unsaved person really does love God and really wants to do what God wants to do and hates the things that God says not to do? Is that a lost person? No. Is that how the Bible describes lost people? Even earlier in this same book in Romans chapter 1, where it says men love creation rather than the Creator, that they're idolaters at heart. It says in Romans 1 that they're haters of God. It says in Romans 3 about all men that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Does that sound like somebody that's a lost person there? Does somebody that has no fear of God, that's a hater of God, is that somebody that actually does love God in their inner being and wants to do what's right and hate doing what's wrong? No, sir. God has changed Paul. Paul's realized that that's what he's written about is the kind of person that he was, and he didn't even know it. He was blind to it, and God has saved him. Here's a question for you before I go into some brief application and I close. Don't people that are not Christians hate their sin and actually want to do what's right? Put it another way, don't people that are not Christians hate doing things that they know is bad and they want to do what's right? So let's take an example of an abusive father. And maybe this father struggles with alcohol or gambling or whatever it might be, and he knows it's wrong. And he hates what it's doing to his wife and his kids. He truly does. He knows he's being selfish. He even cries sometimes about what it's doing to his family or how the problems it's causing him at work. So here's somebody that hates what he knows he's doing is wrong and wants to do what's right. So does that mean that he's a Christian? What's the difference? And the question I wrote down in my notes a couple of weeks ago when I was looking at this is simply this. What does he want? What does he want? He wants peace in his family. He wants his wife to love him, his kids to love him. Those are good things, right? That's what he wants. He wants to be able to stop drinking and stop beating on his kids and stop being rough in how he talks with them because it's causing problems at home. Those are all good things. But he doesn't agree with God's law that it's good. And the core defining thing about this man is he's just upset about his inconsistency because it's causing problems in his life. But he doesn't really desire to do what God says because God said it, because he loves God. His disposition towards God is not right. He doesn't think about God. It's not about God for him. It's about getting things lined up in his life, turning over a new leaf and all this stuff. But he's not come like the psalmist did in Psalm 51 where he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's the difference. Paul is someone here who's describing himself as a Christian who says, when I do the very thing I hate, I'm not hating it because it's causing problems with some people over here. Even though that's true and I don't want that to be the case. But I hate it because I agree with the law that it's good. I'm acting like a fool. I believe the law of God is good, and I'm doing the opposite at times, and I hate that because God is good. The law is telling me who God is. So don't misunderstand this morning. If you don't like things that's going on in your life and you wish it was different, don't leave the service this morning thinking you're okay just because you've got a conscience. What you need is the Holy Spirit. What you need is to be born again. What you need is an encounter that says, I have sinned against God. And it's not just outward things that I may know, that other people might see, but I'm sinning in the very desires of the core of my very being. I've not loved God. That's my problem. And you need to cry out to Jesus and be saved. So here's how I'll close this morning. What effect? For a true believer, how the gospel changes us is it changes us on the inside and works its way out. All right? We love God's word now. We see the beauty of it, truly, and we want to do what it says because the law is good. God's word is good, and God is good, and we love him. And we don't want to sin because we love God. That's how we've changed. Now, what effect should this change have on my daily life? If I'm horrified, if you're a Christian here this morning, and if I ask you to raise your hand, how many of you who are believers here this morning, you believe you're a believer anyway, how many of you are horrified at the thought that you still sin at times? Man, my hand's got to go straight up. Right? That's why I love the song we sang this morning, Be Saved to Sin No More, right? That's praise the Lord. If I'm horrified by the sight of indwelling sin, what effect should this have on me? I'm going to give you three things quickly. Number one, if I'm horrified by the sight that as a Christian I still sin, this should not leave me in despair. There is a despair that I should experience as a Christian, knowing that I still sin, but I shouldn't be left in despair. I should experience joy that even though I still sin, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleansing me from all unrighteousness. I shouldn't be left in despair even though I still struggle with sin as a Christian. It should also lead me to the fact that I've got a God that is very patient with me, amen, ready to forgive me, ready for me to confess my sin. That I've got a Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that's interceding day and night before the Father in heaven on my behalf. Secondly, if I hate my sin and I don't want to sin as a Christian, not only should it lead me to rejoice that I've got a patient Father that forgives me and puts up with me and is not going to just throw me away, but also it creates love for the church. Knowing that I still struggle with sin just like you all should create within me, Steve Frills, a humble, transparency. It should create a humble transparency before us. That when if you were to look around this room that I'm looking at right now, not everybody here is a Christian, but for those that are Christians, that you realize that everybody in here, we're not just putting on things. You know, we're not just kind of showing up and pretending we got it all together, because we don't. Now, I don't like those commercials that say Jesus gets us. I don't think it shares near but enough, if you know what I'm talking about. All right? So that's not where I'm headed in this application. But where I'm headed is, if we realize that Christians do struggle with indwelling sin, we ought to walk real humble before each other. We ought to be very careful in how we talk to one another. We ought to be very careful there's not a log in our eye as we seek to talk about a speck in somebody else's eye. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we go and talk to each other about sin in their lives, because the Scripture says to do so. But there's this transparency, a willingness to say, I don't have it all together. Would you all pray for me? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Folks, we need one another. You need the church. You need relationships with other Christians close enough so that you can confide in them, share your struggles, and they can pray for you. And you don't just show up at the church all the time acting like you got it all together, but you can actually confess your sins to one another. And thirdly, when I think about my hatred of my sin, the fact that I still sin as a Christian, it doesn't leave me in despair ultimately. It leads me to hope, a hope that leads me to fight humbly and carefully. Because I realize, Steve Frills, I have indwelling sin, and I always will until Jesus comes. This is what verse 24 and 25. Who's wretched man that I am, who shall, that's future, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He saved me on the cross and I'm justified. He's sanctifying me, but one day I'll be glorified. That's the salvation it's talking about, a future deliverance where I'll be saved to sin no more. And so as I think about that, that day's coming when I won't disappoint the one I love anymore. It creates in me a hope, a humility to carefully keep on serving the Lord and not to trust myself. To realize I'm always going to struggle with indwelling sin as a Christian, and I shouldn't trust myself ultimately. I should be very careful about decision making, and you should be very careful about decisions and not be very presumptuous that you always know the right thing to do, right? And talk with other people and pray together and go before the Lord. And I think that's what most of us try to do, right? Because we know our hearts are deceptive and above everything else, even as Christians it can be. So it leads us to fight against sin humbly and carefully, with the hope that we're purifying ourselves as He is pure as we wait for Him to come again. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I pray, Father, that we would seek to walk humbly before You, not overcome with despair, knowing, as Your Word goes on and tells us, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That we would not be presumptuous about our sanctification, but that we would seek fellowship with the church in Your Word so that we're growing in Christ. And then if we're still alive 10 years from now, we can look back and say, I'm still sinning, but I'm sinning less. I'm more aware of some of my sins. But that we ourselves and others can see that You're continuing this good work in us and will until Jesus comes. We ask